Are there any sinners here today? Are the sinners in the house this morning? Our Savior comes to us. And that is a powerful thing. Powerful thing. I want to begin by sharing an incident that happened in my life not too long ago, and I'm wondering if you can relate with me about this. A few months ago, well, not even that long, my family and I got to take a little trip, a short trip down to Florida together. And it was great. And one of the things we did while we were there is we took a tour of a lighthouse and a museum that had been built around it. And it was one of the lighthouses down there. It was just huge, well over 100 feet tall, huge cylinder tower. And you could go and you could climb the stairs to the top. And so myself, my son Ben, and Kendra, my daughter, we decided to do this. Well, it's really amazing because all of the steps in that lighthouse get progressively smaller. And it gets more narrow as you go. And we're going up there, and there's people going up, and there's people coming down, and there's these landings along the way. And you would step off to the side with a group of people, and there'd be a group of people who'll pass you. And then maybe they're stepping off the side for you when you go up. Well, I am laboring to keep up with my children, and we're getting near the top, and a landing's coming up, and all of a sudden I find myself sandwiched into this couple. And I'm just going to tell you that I was instantly uncomfortable. And here's the reason why. This couple had done everything within their power to eradicate any visible way that you could understand or notice what gender they were. Their clothing was all that sort of, you know what I'm saying when I say goth? Kind of the cut-off black jeans and the boots and everything, but like literally any visible skin on them was tattooed and pierced. And it was all the dark makeup and the dark eyeliner and the dark lipstick and piercings and everything. And their hair had been cut to match and was shaved in parts and to the point. And the whole point of what they had done was to eradicate anything that would give you a hint as to who they were and certainly what gender they were. At first glance, I'm being very honest, I could not tell you, was this a guy and a girl? Was this a girl and a girl? Was this a guy and a guy? I didn't know. And there was no way to tell. And I didn't have like 5 feet to figure it out. I am up against them. And I will confess to you my discomfort. And then I had this swirl of emotions going on inside of me. And some of my feelings were this. I was almost angry. Because there were pieces of what was going on here. I'm like, I don't think that's right. I don't think what you're doing to yourself and what you're trying to eradicate is what God wants to eradicate. And I was literally that. But you know what the flip side of my emotion was? I was ashamed of myself. Because I've been preaching for a long time, and I am somebody who stands in front of you and says, God does not look on the exterior of people's lives, right? And He understands we're all in desperate need of salvation. And how many of you are glad that God doesn't step back and look us up and down? But He just loves us as we are. So I'm literally sitting there failing in frustration and anger. And by the grace of God, I didn't think I said anything stupid. Just in that moment, I'm like, lovely day for a climb. I said something like that. And they laughed and then started just saying, they were as cordial and as nice as you could be. But they went down and I went up. And I just felt like my heart was churning in a bunch of weird directions. I'm sure none of you know what that feels like, right? Here's the truth. You and I are all sinners. Can I get an amen? But what that means is even saved sinners still have a flesh. And what it does is it categorizes And it instantaneously qualifies. It presumes the right to determine a person's worth. And we know, how many of you know, it is never wrong to call out what is sinful. And God does never excuses us from righteousness and right and wrong. But at the same time, how many of you know, we're all wrong. But somehow what seeps into our lives, even if you're here today and if you're a believer, is a self-righteous judgmentalism. And how many of you know it's wrong? But you still do it. I do it. And how do we walk that out? And how does God feel? Because somehow what sin does is it tells me that I have a right to determine who Christ should love. And you may say, I don't do that. How many of you have taken a jab at the opposite political party this year? How many of you have taken a whole segment of society and made them the problem? Maybe you did it in a joke. Maybe I did it. And all of this swirls around the issue of we have been called as disciples to follow Jesus Christ. And you have to say, what is Jesus Christ like and what is His agenda and how does that impact us and how can we miss it or how can we join Him? And today, there is just this powerful moment in the journey of discipleship where Jesus sits down and He sits and He eats with sinners. He jumps past all of our moral outrage and all of our categorizing and all you would say about a person, good, bad, or in between, or all that you would think about yourself. Jesus jumps right beyond all of that and He sits down and He has a meal with a group of people who are not even pretending to be righteous. They're just sinners. So if you have your Bible, I want you to open up to Matthew chapter 9. And I want to see what God might want to teach you and what He's been teaching me as we come to this passage. Let's open in a word of prayer. God, there's perhaps nothing more personal in our life in the way that we justify ourselves and the way that we condemn others. God, we come to You today, and as much as You'll do so by faith, we all confess we're sinners. And Lord, we need to learn of You. We need to see Your grace this morning. God, I pray for the person in the room who came in on trial this morning. I pray Your grace would just surround them. I pray for the heart that came in judging and categorizing and excusing. I pray You'd soften it. Lord, I pray most that You would do a work in this place and it would be easily noticeable that it was done by Your Holy Spirit. And all God's people said, Amen. One of the things that's beautiful about this passage is you actually get to see the salvation and the calling of the author. In this little blip, in one verse, Matthew 9:9, you get to see Jesus call Matthew. And it says this, as Jesus went on from there, He saw a man called Matthew sitting in the tax collector's booth. And He said to him, follow Me. And He got up and He followed Him. That is the entire statement about the writer of this gospel in one verse. And yet there is so much in there that Matthew is making known to you and I and that should grab our hearts as we read about it, because the first thing he is saying is that I'm giving you a clue to the kind of person that Jesus calls to Himself. And the first thing that you see is that Jesus calls untrustworthy people. Before we get into moral outrage about sinners, most of us rarely back up the card enough to say, am I trustworthy? We'd rather say, well, I didn't do this and I didn't do that. And yet the indictment against a man like Matthew is that you are untrustworthy. How do I know that? He tells us that Jesus found him sitting in a tax collector's booth. Now, so much is in that little statement that is helpful to understand. How many of you know that tax collector is synonymous with the word sinner in the New Testament? How many of you know that not all tax collectors are created equal? What Matthew just told you is something very, very telling. See, if I was to create a pyramid of hate, and Jewish people hated tax collectors. They hated them because they viewed them as betrayers and treasonous people who had betrayed their people, Israel, and they had gone over and they had taken employment with their oppressors, the Romans, and they had basically sold out to them. But they didn't think of them all the same. You see, if you go to the bottom of the pier, sort of just the general idea of tax collector, you'd find a word for them in the New Testament. It's called the gabai. When you think of them, think about tax season. How many of you have heard the tax man referred to in an unhappy way? Think of generally the IRS. They know that there's these people, they work for Rome, but they set the land taxes and they set the once a year taxes. You don't ever see them in person. You know they exist, and generally you're not happy about it. Amen? You can confess. General idea. There's these general tax collectors. I don't see them, I don't know them, but I don't like what they do. But then if you go up the pyramid a little bit, you have another group of people, and these people were referred to as the moches. And this is so interesting because this is like the once a month tax collector in your life. Let's say you're a fisherman and you own a boat. Well, this is the person who taxes your boat, taxes your catch, and then taxes the place that you parked on the wharf. You don't see them every day, but you see them enough that they're the reason why your business is hard and why it seems so much of what you're earning is going to somebody else. And so your hate for them grows in light of your interaction with them. But when Matthew tells you he found him in a tax booth, Matthew is saying, I was a little tax man. Most of us know what I'm talking about when I talk about tax collector, because you've heard the story of Zacchaeus, the wee little man, right? This is not that. This is little booth tax collector. And what does that mean? This is the person who you see every day. And every day, they've come up with a new reason to take your money. They work for Rome, and so any random tax that Rome wants to come up with to oppress you, to take financial aid from you, to give you any reason, you've got to report in. How many of you lived in Illinois long enough that you remember when you were on the toll road, you stopped at a toll booth? Did any of you ever develop an affectionate relationship with those people? Why? Because they were a daily reminder of a road that you were paying for, that got paid for a long time ago, but somehow you're still paying. None of you have any bitterness about that, right? Maybe it's just the pastor. I'll pray. You know, and literally what it was a daily reminder of what felt like an injustice and was taken to you. So of everything you hate about tax collectors and betrayals of your country and your life, this person is the person you hate the most, who most visibly represents injustice and untrustworthiness and betrayal in your life. You guys have an idea of the clue that Matthew just gave you to the type of person he is. He's saying, Jesus found me fully embracing the life of someone who was hated for the money that I could make because I did it. Not only is he untrustworthy, the other thing that Matthew would have been is unclean. In his job, he had to daily interact with not just Jewish people, with Gentiles, with Romans, and that very interaction would have put him in a place where he was considered ceremonially unclean. meaning that he had chosen an occupation that made him unable to continue his relationship with God without being stained. He had morally crossed a line and gone into another category. My dad used to tell us a story of when he was in seminary. He got this job working in a milk factory. And he said, "You want to know the worst part of that job?" He goes, you'd be wearing a full rubber suit that covered you head to toe. He said, "But what would happen is that sour milk smell would seep into your pores." He goes, "And you would come home and you would shower. And it didn't matter how much soap you used or whatever." He goes, "You could not stop smelling like that rotten milk." My dad lasted in that job for a very short amount of time. And for the rest of his life, my dad never drank milk willingly. Ever. Because it was like to be permeated and to be saturated and to be able to get clean from it. Now, what Matthew is telling you is that I was a person who was hated for the betrayal of my nation, and I did that, and in so doing so, I chose to live apart from God for the money that I could make. Does God save people like that? I mean, what you have here is a picture of someone who, when you and I look at them, you got to think of it as a kid who grew up in this church, went to youth group, stood up and gave his testimony on this platform, and then rejected every bit of it, and now lives in a lifestyle and by choice in absolute, complete rebellion, and he's rejected or she's rejected everything and done it for the sake of money and getting what they want. Is that a struggle for anybody emotionally? I mean, you're talking to somebody who's like, who knows better. Why would you do? You're like sinning. You're like, why would you do this? You know, and so that is the picture that Matthew builds. But here's what I want to tell you is the danger. Because this whole passage is not talking necessarily about the sinners. It's about the people who stand outside of them and judge them. Here's the truth. Most of us cannot see beyond people's sinfulness. That's the ugliness of our flesh. How many of you know your flesh is looking for a reason to justify itself 24/7? And to categorically put people in places where you can just look at them. If I look at Matthew, I see untrustworthy and I see unclean. The problem is, what does Christ see? He certainly sees all their sin, but do you think he sees anything different in a guy like Matthew than you and I? Here's an interesting fact. Because Matthew was a toll booth tax collector, he would have had to be fluent in Hebrew, Aramaic, and Greek. He would also have to be meticulous in detail. He would have to keep records. He would have to be somebody who writes things down accurately so he can give reports about that. Who knew that God would call a man so sinful and so perfectly equipped to be a writer of one of the Gospels that reveal the truth of who Jesus Christ is? Amen? But when we look at people, what do you see? What do I see? What does Christ see? Matthew is a person that Jesus Christ calls. And if you say amen to that? And if you say amen, what you're acknowledging is like, I share a little bit of that. I know what it's like to be a sinner by choice. And so Jesus calls this man. You guys need to know that, remember, Jesus is the man of the hour and everybody's watching him. If Jesus does this and he calls a tax collector to follow him, basically saying, come be my disciple, it's going to have a ripple effect. It's going to be like rolling out, because we would all be like, what? I mean, up to now, Jesus just saving people who need healing. You know, he's doing this. You know, last week he freaked us all out because he started forgiving sin. How many of you glad Jesus forgives sin? How many of you really struggling that Jesus forgives certain sinners? Oh, we've gone a whole nother degree here. We are swimming in a new pond today because of what Jesus just did. And the ripple effect takes impact. And so Jesus takes us into this next moment. He's called Matthew, and now we are at Matthew's house. Matthew has a house. It's obviously substantial enough to hold a good amount of people. He's a tax collector. He's made money in the way that he's lived. But he suddenly invites Jesus, and Jesus comes to this sinner's house, and then look who shows up. Let me read 10 through 12, where Jesus is going to clarify some things. Then it happened that as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. When the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners?" But when Jesus heard this, he said, "It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick." Now, again, we need to put ourselves into these moments. This is not us changing the Bible, but you got to use your sanctified imagination. You've been called to follow Christ. Let's all say we're disciples here this morning. And now, Jesus, we're going to have dinner in a place we would never eat. I am happy to follow Jesus to church. How about the rest of you? You comfortable this morning? Didn't freak you out to walk in necessarily. You figured we would all be normal to some degree. But there are other places it's a little harder for me to follow him. How about follow Jesus in the middle of a place that is saturated and has wall-to-wall people whose whole lifestyle is in rebellion to what God wants? And suddenly we find ourselves sitting at the table, and on one side of you, there's a tax collector. That's a sinner. On the other side, oh my word, that's a prostitute. I'm sitting next to a prostitute. How do I feel? Are you feeling comfortable? And I just got to imagine in that moment, they're looking at the table and they're looking at Jesus. They're looking at the table, they're looking at Jesus. Like, Jesus, are you okay with this? Are we? Is this okay? Like, what is going on? But Jesus is sitting there having a meal, and I have to think, enjoying the interaction that he's having with sinners. And then you have these Pharisees. And the Pharisees, guys, they wouldn't even have come into the house. They would have been standing outside of the house. That's the house of a sinner. And when they ask the question, why does your teacher, why does your rabbi sit down and have this meal? They're not looking for an answer. They ask the question as an indictment. They pull him aside and be like, why does your master eat with sinners? Big teethy grin. You got to remember, these guys already have turned in their heart. They're not happy about Jesus. Back in the Sermon on the Mount, do you remember what Jesus said about the Pharisees? Unless your righteousness surpasses that of the Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Jesus had already said, your righteousness won't cut it. So what are they looking for? They're looking for unrighteousness in him so they can condemn him, so they can excuse him. And so they ask this question. And this question is dripping with condemnation, with arrogance, and with ugly. And this is what I want you to know about this moment. Did you know that Jesus hears you? I just want you to ponder this for a second, because it really caught me in the jaw. The Bible doesn't say whether this is miraculous or not, but it doesn't take me a lot to think that Jesus is at a table. He is surrounded by people who have never had access to anyone of God. They've not been to the temple in years. They know they're far from God. They've never been even considered. They've been written off. And yet here is the man of the hour, the one who heals, the one who speaks with authority, the one who has words and authority from God, and he wants to sit and have dinner with you. It's no wonder that all of that disreputable community came in like a flood, because how many of you know that sinners generally know that they're sinners? And they can't believe that they've got access to someone who speaks for God. And so I just got to imagine, he's at a table, they're asking him questions. Rabbi, what do you think about that? Or, dude, you know, I just got questions. Or, yeah, hi, I'm you know, Hosea, and I run a gambling institution. You should come by. It's nice curtains. I don't know what they said, but they're not pretending. And there's a hustle and a bustle. And these guys are standing outside when they say this to the disciples. And yet it tells me that Jesus hears them. I think it is worth noting this, friends. All of our self-righteous ponderings are done out loud to our Savior. If you and I, and I don't care who they are, they might be a family member. They might be a neighbor. They might be a category of people. They may be an ethnicity. They could be anything. They could be any gender category. You could do whatever you want. But if you have been a person who is with derision, not looking for the real answer, God, why? Why would you sit and eat with them? What you're saying is they don't deserve for you to eat with them, and you're wrong in doing that. And any time you've wondered that, or I've joked with that, or I've made a little comment like that, if you think that was not said before your Savior, you're wrong. And I'm wrong. How many of us maybe just need to sit in the quiet and out loud say to our Savior, I know you heard me, and I repent. I ask for forgiveness, God. It's not about the fact that they're sinners. It's about what's going on in your heart when you acknowledge them as sinners. And so Jesus hears them. And not only does Jesus hear them, in this passage, he knows them. Think about this. The Pharisees were making this comment because they had their own version of righteousness. How many of you know the most personal thing about you, sadly, is your version of righteousness and self-justification? If I really want to upset you today, I just poke that. I just look at you and you say, oh, you think you're okay because you did A, B, C, and D? You want to get a rise out of yourself? Whoa! That's why I am. And these are people who had built an entire edifice, if you will, of themselves, built on what they did and did not do. And so they would not enter into anything that was sinful. And in that, though, it just really revealed this version of self-justification and self-righteousness that was so ugly. Jesus knows them. He knows us. And he knows if there is a version in ourselves of what God should care about and what God should approve of. How many of you know that you really believe you know what God should do? Come on, somebody say amen. You know who God should save. You know who God should love. And you know who God should just punish. And something in your heart is constantly saying, you're right, you're right, you're right. Unfortunately, that's your flesh. But they had given into that. And so they had taken a whole segment of community and they had condemned them. And he knows the judgment in their heart. I know this is uncomfortable because so many of us, we want to withdraw into this sense of categorical Christianity, categorical dealing with people out there. You guys, there are communities that, frankly, I'm not comfortable in. I don't know anything about them. So I just sit back and I judge them. Or I excuse myself from. And we're afraid that, oh, if I embrace what Pastor John's saying, conviction might take me to there. Or maybe I got to change or all of that. God is just getting to the heart of this. Do you and I understand that we are sinners? Do you know that? That there is nothing within you to compel yourself to God. And the worst person that you know on the planet, you stand no higher and no closer and no more deserving than them. no matter what. And somehow in my pride, I rebel. And I say, I deserve to stand here and condemn because I didn't do that. And I never said that. And I would never act that way. And I would, and I would, and I would. And Jesus cuts right to the heart of it. And he's basically bringing out something. And so he rebukes them with this beautiful statement. Look at the end there in verse 12. But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. Now, there's so much power in this little rebuke here, friends, and I think we got to kind of sense it and see it. Jesus is basically saying this to the Pharisees. Since you're already righteous, should you not have a heart for those who are not? Since you've already got the answer, and since you obviously don't need a Savior, should that reality not lead you to those who are in need? But instead of doing that, what it's done is it's revealed that your righteousness has only allowed you to put yourself on a pedestal where you don't need to care and you don't need to have compassion, because you're right and they're wrong. And Jesus came into the world, apparently in your version, to just affirm people who were right. Right? And you can just feel the weight of what Christ is saying to them. He's basically saying, if you are so perfect, why would I hang out with you? Think about that. How many of you are trying to work yourself out of a relationship with Jesus? Yeah, write that one down. How many of us have taken our belief system and we are simply trying to work ourselves out of need of a Savior? But that is what these men had done. And Jesus, so he rebukes them so well. I think of what Scripture says. He's shown you, O man, what is good, what is acceptable, and what the Lord desires of you. Do justly, love mercy, walk humbly with your God. Here's the thing, friends. If your system of rightness is taking you away from compassion and humility, you are embracing a system that's yours and not God's. Because our justification is not ourselves. It's always the work of God. But legalism says that I'm earning this and I deserve this and I should have this and therefore I'm judging other people. And God says it's not true. No, the result of true relationship with Christ is a humility that compassionately goes and it doesn't view itself as more deserving. Do you guys remember the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount? Blessed are the poor in. Blessed are you. Blessed am I when I don't see myself above. You guys have heard me talk about my dad a lot. Can I just tell you something I loved about him? And it's marked my heart, and I hope it marks my life. But what I loved about my dad was that in small churches where he was a pastor, he was always the most qualified guy in the room. My dad was an incredible student of Scripture. I used to not think I could be a pastor because I couldn't study like he did. Like he just had a phenomenal grasp of Hebrew and Greek and all these things. And he was such a student of God's Word. And yet, what I loved about my dad is that no one knew he was the most qualified guy in the room. He never did anything with that other than just love people. And everybody he served with, I mean, there were times, even growing up, where we would come to a moment in the church and there were some men that he was doing discipleship and they had become spiritual leaders. And these guys were like the island of misfit toys. I mean, yes, that's judgy, but they were something else. I mean, one guy was a farrier. You know what that is? Shoed horses. Half the time, I wasn't sure he was saved. And my dad and him, they were just friends. And there were guys that he served with all along the time. And you never heard him set himself apart from them ever. In fact, to anybody that my dad ever knew, they just knew him as John. And I watched people get saved around him. And I just watched him truly love them. And what it dawned on me was that I don't think he ever considered himself more qualified than anybody. He really believed that he was a sinner and that he needed Jesus as much as anybody in the room. And the joy of his life was sharing the road with anyone whom Christ had called and loving people. I got to tell you, we had people come into my house who made me uncomfortable all the time because my dad, he had friends who were from different backgrounds, different this, different that, and he just loved them and they became friends. And suddenly I began to see people because of my dad through the eyes of Christ. And God help us all, and God help me to keep deepening in that. How many of you know no one is qualified to be a Christian? Do you believe that, church? Because this city desperately needs that. They need people who look at them and don't categorize them and don't push them away or don't think because somehow we do this, that, or the other thing. We do nothing apart from the grace of God. Amen? But that's what God... That's this. Jesus clarifies the thing. He says, if you were truly righteous, the evidence of it would be a compassionate humility that drove you into the lives of the people around you. And so Jesus ends this moment with some real conviction. Look at the last verse, verse 13. Jesus says to them, but go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus convicts, and they didn't like the conviction, these Pharisees, by saying these words. When he says, but go and learn, do you guys know that's rabbinical rebuke? That's what a rabbi would do when he had students around him and he wanted to get their attention real fast, because this is what Jesus was saying to them. You have not learned the Word of God. Now, when you tell somebody who spent their entire life learning the Word of God, they don't know what they're talking about, you're throwing down pretty hard. Now, here's a clue. Most of us really believe that we know what God wants. Just be careful, because you can so slip real fast into an arrogance that can get you in trouble. And Jesus says, go and learn. He basically says, open the book up again, because you've missed the heart of God in salvation altogether. They had missed the Word of God. And then he quotes Hosea chapter 6. He says, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. How many of you know the story of the book of Hosea? Have you read it? It's one of those that doesn't get preached a lot on because it has a whole lot of prostitution in it. It's a messy book, and it's a phenomenal book in the Old Testament. And by the way, if you're struggling with how God views sin and dealing with guilt, read the book of Hosea. Because in it, Hosea is the prophet, and his wife is adulteress, and she runs away, and she leaves him. And God tells Hosea, go after her. Bring her back. Forgive her. And she does this multiple times. And God says, go get her. Have compassion on her. Love her. And Hosea is called to do what seems so crazy, and God is teaching us a lesson. God does not send Jesus Christ into the world for those who have sort of started to forgive, figure it all out and are on a morally good path toward accepting Jesus. God sent Jesus into the world because just like His people Israel, we had rebelled. We were sinful. We were covered in the junk of our lives. We are broken and miserable. And why would God have anything to do with us? Because the Lord, loving and compassionate, whose mercy endures. How many of you thankful that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us? Have we forgotten that? Are you like me? Do you expect sinners to know better? Do you expect them to behave better? To act more worthy? Have you forgotten that Jesus Christ came to us in our filth and in our rebellion and in our broken? And what is the lesson of the gospel? Friends, if you profess to be a Christian and yet there is no compassion in you for lost people, it means there's no humility in you. There's still some sort of pride in you that says, I deserve this. I've earned this. I am better than. God is going to regard me because we're the people who would come into heaven on the day we die and we show up and they say, why should I let you in? You're like, here's my pile. Here's my evidence of all the wonderful things I've done. How many of you know that none of that counts? And the one thing we can plead in that moment is Jesus Christ. That's it. Christ and Christ alone. So Jesus says, I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And he's really taking these Pharisees to task. How many of you remember the story in Luke 18 of the tax collector and the Pharisee, and they're in the temple? Do you remember that? And the Pharisee stands up to pray. Oh God, thank you that I am not like this sinner. Thank you that I am in this category of blessing. Da, 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 da. And do you remember what the tax collector's doing? He's over in the corner of the room and he's just beating on his chest. He says, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. And you remember what Christ says? It was that man who left justified and forgiven. Jesus is pressing upon the fact that what these Pharisees, so they had been exposed to the Word of God, to the revelation of a coming Messiah, to all of those things, instead of seeing the compassion of God, all they saw was a means to attain righteousness on their own. So Jesus takes this and he turns to them and he says, no, I want to show you the real message. This is what I came to do. He says, for I, and he claims his own authority. It's a very convicting message. Jesus says that I came to call sinners. I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. What you need to know, guys, is that God's not creating two categories here. Jesus is not saying you're all righteous or you're okay in your own works. He's basically saying I came because you're all sinners. You and I are sinners. Some of you are like, this is one of those messages that you're ready for an amen. Honestly, the greatest favor I could ever do you and myself is to sit here and go, you're a sinner. I'm a sinner. And I've got no defense. I've got a whole lot of pride and a whole lot of judgment. If Christ doesn't rescue me and change me, I have no hope, and neither do you. And Jesus says, I came to come and call sinners. But the question is, will you believe him and will you respond? The crazy thing is that he's got two different pictures. Sometimes I like hanging out with unsaved people because at least they're not pretending. You know, there's a lot of pretending that goes on in the church. How many of you know you're not done yet? How many of you keep trying to act like you are? It's like we're afraid to sew any chinks in the armor. How many of you sinned this week? And all God's people said, how many of you need grace this week? How many of you haven't let anyone know? We're buying into the lie. Like somehow we earn this. Or good Christian people don't do bad stuff. We're sinners. Saved by grace, being transformed by the continual power of the gospel. And the great joy of the church should not be, oh, we're all here clean and pretty today. It should be, Jesus met you in that moment of broken. God is healing you from that thing. You're being honest about it and needing Him. You're sitting at the table overjoyed to discover that Jesus Christ wants to have lunch with you. Amen? That's what happens here. But if we sit in a place of rebellion and judgment and category, friends, what Jesus is saying, because you will not come to me as you are, you will not receive my call of salvation. You're exiling yourself from hell. Let me give you this illustration because it just lives in my head. My dad had a pretty rare liver disease, and it caused a lot of problems for him, and we ended up in Stanford Hospital in Southern California, University of Stanford Hospital, and it was about a 7-year run of his disease before it eventually actually took his life. But while we were there, we were about 4 years into this, we're sitting in an orientation, and one of the main transplant physicians was there to do an interaction with us and to talk to us about his disease and why it would lead this way. And so she gives a very nice presentation. We're all focused, and all of a sudden this guy stands up in the back. I'm quoting him. "I don't believe you, and I think you're wrong." He goes, "They gave me this diagnosis." He goes, "I want you to know I've changed my diet. I am exercising more. I have more energy than any point in my life. And I think this is absolutely wrong." And so all of a sudden, this sweet gal who had been so kind and interactive turns and she gets a different face. She says this. I am paraphrasing, but I remember some of these words so clearly. She says, "Sir, the disease that you have will continue to destroy your liver until you are completely unable to process the waste in your body. It will toxify and you will die. And there is nothing that you can do to change that." She says, "Your only hope is a transplant. The only hope that you have is a transplant." She said, "I suggest that you get on the list." Chirp, chirp, chirp. And I remember he sat down. The only hope for your life and mine is Jesus Christ. And you may believe that you're maybe bad and you've done some stuff, but you're getting better and you're working harder and you're applying these things and you are building a case as to do this. But what you need to know is that the answer is not within you. You need a transplant. Amen, church? You need someone else's life for yours, somebody else's righteousness, and that will set you free from the sinister nature of sin, which has got you on trial and got you earning salvation and got you boxed up and judgmental and shut off from life. I've got to tell you, friends, that when you are set free from Jesus Christ, everybody comes an opportunity for grace. The walls that we put around our lives are blown down by the love of Jesus Christ. The compassion of God begins to flow, and the compassion you long for becomes part of what you receive from the people of God. The gospel is transformational. Jesus Christ eats with sinners. Amen? Are you one? See, there's a couple different people we could be in this sermon. I can be the Pharisee who doesn't know Christ. And I have built a system of works to save myself. And it's excused me from compassion to certain categories. And I sit there looking for the chinks in the armor of others that I might feel okay about myself and believe that I'm going to be justified before God. You could be here. Or you can be a Pharisaical Christian. And I can know Christ, and I can be saved, and I can still be slipping back into that very place where I'm trying to keep Jesus at a distance by proving how good I am. And in the same time, I become judgmental of others, and I don't let anybody come close to me or point out things in my life that are broken, because I'm the Christian who needs to be right. And I've missed his heart there. Or maybe you're sitting here today and you're the professed Christian, but your life is saturated by a lot of sin. I say words like untrustworthy and unclean, and you feel it all. And you feel judged and you feel afraid. What would happen to you if it became known? What if it came out front and it became common knowledge, the struggle of your life? Or maybe you're sitting here today and you don't know Christ and you're not even pretending like you know Him. I don't even know how you got to church today. I'm glad you're here. But your life, you look at this room and you see a lot of hypocrisy. You see a lot of religiosity. I don't know what hurt in the past or what you ran into, but you know that you don't want any part of some legalistic, judgmental structure, but you're not happy where you are either. You know your life is saturated by stuff you can't escape, and you're a slave and you're bound. And I just want you to hear, whoever you are and whatever layer or struggle that you're with, Jesus Christ eats with sinners. And He came for us, all of us, to set us free, to forgive, to transform. So I'm calling you, whoever you are this morning, whoever I am, today is the day to turn to Christ, to acknowledge I need Jesus Christ, to ask forgiveness if I've missed Him as a believer, to ask Him for salvation if I've missed Him as someone who's never known Him, to repent of religiosity and judgmentalism and ask God, oh God, give me a heart of compassion for those around me. As You have been merciful to me, God, let me be merciful to those around me. Do you guys remember what mercy and kindness feels like? And do you know that as those who are redeemed by Jesus Christ, He has called us to follow Him with that ministry? Do you have a neighbor who needs mercy? Do you have a spouse who needs mercy and compassion? Let's pray. God, there's so much that convicts my heart in this, and I'd be the first one today to confess to You, God, I have been a Pharisee, and I ask You, God, to forgive me and renew in me a right spirit, O Lord. And God, I pray for the people in this room. I know we're about to take communion, God. It's the reminder that apart from the cross, we have no relationship with You. God, is there someone in the room today who is realizing I'm a sinner and I need a Savior? Oh, friend, would they turn to You, God? Would they understand You came to them? You love them. You want them. Not when they're pretty, but as they are, God. And You will forgive their sin. You will make them new. God, for those of us today who sit here holding on to this judgmental spirit, categorical love, justifying ourselves. Oh God, break us in half today. Whatever it takes, Jesus, break us in half and set us free from this thing that only leads to isolation and death. God, may we be set free from that. And Lord, as we take communion, we together just want to acknowledge, God, it is Your cross, Christ, You alone, that sets sinners free. All God's people said. Amen.